All right, we're going to get started. Class number 8, John the Baptist and Preparing the People. So, I want to start out, if you would turn in your notebooks to the harmony, the proposed harmony of the life of Christ, that first section there. And I want you to kind of see the direction that we're going here with John the Baptist and his ministry. Let's see. And so, just looking, because we were taking it in chronological order. And so, if you look down there at number 14, talks about the ministry of the forerunner, and then the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist, and then the 40-day temptation of Jesus. That's the order. They're all found in, that's all recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You notice John doesn't record any of those things. And then you see the forerunner's testimony before the Sanhedrin, and then there in John chapter 1, and then John the Baptist's identification of Jesus as the Messiah. That's where he points to him, and he says, you know, basically, there he is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so, that's kind of the order that we're gonna go in. And so, most of our time is going to be spent in the Gospel of Matthew. So, if you got your Bible, you could turn there to Matthew chapter 3. And so, just to catch us up a little bit, basically, after growing up most of his entire life there in Nazareth, Jesus at age 30 is going to begin his ministry of publicly proclaiming that he is Israel's long-awaited for Messiah. So we're just about to get into his public ministry, but not yet. We got a little ground to cover before we do. And because before Jesus enters onto the scene, two events have to take place, his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. And that enters John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, this one who's calling in the wilderness of Judea, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight his paths. And so we'll look at John's preparation of the people for the Messiah basically in two ways. First, John's message, and then John's ministry. First, his message, and then his ministry. And we'll break down John's message to the people to prepare them to make straight the path in their heart with three words. His message, basically three words: kingdom, repent, and baptized. Kingdom, repent, and baptized. Number one, the kingdom is at hand. The king is soon to arrive. Number two, therefore, repent and prepare yourself to receive this Messiah. And number three, come and be baptized as testimony that in the midst of this wicked and perverse generation, you have turned from your sin and have accepted the truth concerning the Messiah, and that you are anxious to identify with the promised soon coming Christ. So first, we're going to focus on kingdom. And it's so interesting studying Bookman, reading through his stuff. And he challenges me because he does think outside the box. He's not intentional in that. He's not trying to come up with something new and different. But with as much as he has read, and of course the goal is to accurately interpret the Bible and understanding, part of that is understanding the culture. And so you get into this area of kingdom, and we have to ask ourselves, when it comes to a proper interpretation of what we're looking at, is what did John the Baptist mean by kingdom? So there in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So that's out in that arid, rocky area. And here is his sermon. Here is what he preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in Matthew 4:17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So they're saying the same thing. So you look at the phrase, both of them said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you look at that phrase, at hand. And exactly what does that mean? Well, it doesn't, they're not saying that the kingdom of heaven has arrived. It hasn't arrived. Neither Jesus nor John are proclaiming that the kingdom of God has arrived. Rather, at hand points to its nearness. It's at the brink. It's impending. It's near. It's not here, but it's near. And so this is important because, again, we need to know what is the Jewish mindset of the kingdom, of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And did the Jews think that John was talking about a spiritual kingdom, or did they think that he was talking about a literal physical kingdom? And so I'll read to you what John MacArthur's view is. And he says this regarding the kingdom of heaven, that it refers to the sphere of God's dominion over those who belong to him. The kingdom is now manifest in heaven's spiritual rule over the hearts of believers, and one day it will be established in a literal earthly kingdom. But here is Doug Bookman's take. As much as I highly respect and regard, of course, MacArthur's view, Bookman makes a great point. So that when John was preaching the kingdom, did he have in mind a spiritual kingdom that is found in the hearts of the followers of Christ, or did he have in mind a literal physical kingdom? And so to understand the concept of kingdom, we have to understand the Jewish thinking of John's day and Jesus' day. And of course, both were Jewish, and John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And so the only concept of kingdom they had was that which was found in the Old Testament. That's the only concept they had. And so the kingdom that we find in the Old Testament, was it a physical, literal kingdom with a king? Or was the Old Testament kingdom a spiritual kingdom with no land and no boundaries and no real king? Of course, it was a real, physical, earthly, tangible kingdom. And so you have three basic things that you have to have present in order to have a kingdom. Number one, you have to have a king. Number two, the king has to have subjects, people that fall under his rule. Number three, you have to have land. There has to be some sort of a boundary that marks your kingdom. All three of those must be present, or you have no kingdom. And so the kingdom that John is speaking of goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. And it says this. The Lord says, "Now therefore," speaking, of course, to the Jews during the Exodus, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And so at that point, the kingdom is revealed and the kingdom is beginning to be experienced. And in just these two verses, we find the marks of a real kingdom. Number one, you have a king, that's God. Number two, you have the subjects of the king, that is the Jewish people. And number three, you have the land that marks the kingdom, and that is where the Lord is leading him up to, and that's Israel, the promised land. So, 800 years pass from Exodus 19. And 800 years later, in Exodus chapters 10 and 11, we find that the kingdom has been squandered as the glory of God, as seen in the glory cloud, departs from the temple and from the city of Jerusalem around 590 BC. And so at that point, everything changes. Of course, in a few years later, it's going to fall. Jerusalem is going to fall and all those kinds of things. But the glory cloud basically departs from the temple, departs from Jerusalem. And it's like the king has left. And then they're going to be attacked. They're going to be conquered. They're going to be deported. They're going to go off into exile. They'll eventually come back, but it's not going to be the same. And then in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, and chapter 7, verse 27, we find the promise of the kingdom being restored. So listen to this, Daniel 2:44. "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And then Daniel 7:27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. So now the question is, when will Daniel's prophecy come to pass? When will this final eternal kingdom be realized? Any ideas? When is the kingdom going to be established? With a king, with its people, and with its land. What you think?
The millennium, right?
Okay, you got the millennial kingdom. They can. Yeah, so you got the millennial kingdom.
Not all of his subjects would be the priesthood.
Correct. Yep. And so we call it the millennial kingdom. It's the reign of Christ on earth. But all of those subjects under him are not all his subjects. Because it says Satan's bound for 1,000 years and then he's released. As he's released, he's going to go throughout the nations. He's going to lead this rebellion because there's going to be outward conformity, but inward rebellion. And so it almost seems like that's a precursor to the final kingdom, which is the new heavens and the new earth, and the Jerusalem comes, and the holy city of Jerusalem comes down. And it says it like this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain no more. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That's the ultimate kingdom that we're looking for. You've got a king, you've got the subjects, and you have a land. And the land is the new earth. The whole shebang is the ultimate kingdom. And so it's interesting. I don't think it's necessarily a hill to die on, but it gets us thinking when it comes to delving, getting our minds wrapped around the culture and the thinking of John as he's preaching. And when he's preaching the kingdom as a Jew, as a prophet, he has no concept at all of a spiritual kingdom. That would not make sense to him at all. In fact, it wouldn't make sense to any of his hearers, because if you think about it, if he was changing up the concept of kingdom to his hearers, he would have had to explain it. But he doesn't. So he's preaching the kingdom of heaven, and he doesn't have to explain it, because in their minds, they understand. It's an Old Testament sort of a concept or mindset, so he doesn't have to explain the kingdom that he is talking about. It's not a spiritual kingdom. And so they get it, and they understand, and yet he says the kingdom of heaven was near, it was at hand, and of course we know why, because the king has come. The king is there. And what does this king need to set up the kingdom? He needs subjects, and he needs land. Okay? So in their mindset, so that makes total sense, right? Because when they're thinking Messiah, what are the Jews thinking? He's coming to deliver us. He's going to set up his reign and rule in Israel. We're going to be his subjects, and he's going to reign and rule the world. He's going to free us from Roman oppression, all political oppression, all of those kinds of things. And so the king needs a people and needs a land, and then he has a kingdom. And so herein lies the second aspect of John's message, and that is to repent. Repent. If you want to make yourself ready for this Messiah, you must repent of your sins. You must turn from unrighteousness. There must be a change of heart. There must be a conversion. So when John is preaching repentance, and he's preaching to Jews, and he's saying, if you want to be ready to enjoin yourself and to line up with this coming Messiah, this is what you have to do. You have to repent. Now, why would that be such a shocking message to the Jews?
Because they would normally have to offer some type of blood sacrifice.
That could be part of it.
Well, the mere fact that they're Jewish should be is automatic. I'm in.
It is. Yep, that would be a major part of it. That'd be a major part of it. In fact, we'll see that later when John is rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees. And so, you know, John is basically, he's preaching to the Jews, I mean, no doubt. But he's basically saying, if you want to follow and know the Messiah and accept him as the Messiah, if you want your heart prepared for him, you have to turn from your sin. You have to turn from your sin. And so that's a message for anybody, not just the Jews. That's a message for anybody. And so you have to turn from sin and turn to him for anyone. And then that outward sign of such change is where baptism comes in. Come and be baptized as this outward testimony in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation that you have turned from your sin and accepted the truth concerning the Messiah and that you're anxious to identify with the promised soon coming King. So be baptized by water, by the way, by immersion. That's why he's in the Jordan. Every baptism in the New Testament was by immersion, every one of them. So, a couple of questions to ponder. Why didn't the kingdom come when Christ came? Why didn't it come?
Well, there was all kind of prophecy that yet had to be fulfilled.
That's true. That's true. Prophecy, there was a lot of prophecy that hadn't been fulfilled. What's one of the most common answers that you hear in regards to what happened to the king? Was he accepted or rejected?
Rejected.
He was rejected. Okay. So, most would say, because the king was rejected and killed by the people, then the kingdom didn't come. But would the kingdom of God have come if Jesus was accepted by the nation of Israel? You say no? And why wouldn't it have come? I'm just thinking, all right, that these are things that aren't often dealt with. Because again, what we've got to go back to is, what is John's mindset when he's preaching the kingdom? He's thinking literal, physical kingdom. Here is the king, and he is coming. And in John's mind, he's coming to set up the kingdom, right? But what's not in his mind so much so, or what's not in the Jewish people's mind, is any kind of concept of the second coming, the church age. You don't really see that in the Old Testament. And so so when we say the kingdom wouldn't have come because the king was rejected, and yet at the same time, even if he was accepted, in order for the kingdom to come on this side of the New Testament, on this side of the cross, we know that something had to happen in order for the king to procure to lay his hands on those who would become his subjects. And obviously what had to happen is the king had to be rejected and the king had to be sacrificed. He had to die. He had to rise from the dead. He had to ascend into heaven. And then you have all of these things that had to happen. And so it's sort of interesting because, like, on the one hand, I understand sort of the notion that the kingdom today is a spiritual kingdom because it resides in the hearts of his subjects, right? And the King of glory by the Holy Spirit lives within us. We're subjects of the King. So we have a King We are his people, but there's no land, right? This isn't, as we say, our home. This isn't God's kingdom. The nations belong to the devil, and the devil, this is the devil's kingdom. This is not God's kingdom. And so we're waiting. We're waiting for the king to return and to establish his rightful rule upon this earth. And it's really cool because if it is, even those who, of course, espouse a spiritual kingdom, which is by far the majority of conservative theologians and pastors. And then you got Bookman, he's kind of out there and he's like, I don't think there's a single minister at Colonial that agrees with him as far as the physical kingdom kind of a thing. But, you know, he's just like, but that's John's mindset. I mean, he wasn't thinking spiritual kingdom. He's preaching the kingdom. So if he's preaching the kingdom, we've got to look at it from the cultural and biblical context. What does he mean by that? And in John's mind, it is a physical, real kingdom like it was for 800 years in Israel. So it's kind of cool.
Thinking about that, we all are, myself, I think, well, it's a spiritual kingdom, and that's what heaven is. But heaven has bounds. We're given the bounds in Revelation. What are the dimensions of it? And Jesus says, I'm going to prepare.
Yeah.
I'm going to prepare a place for you.
Right.
And the actual physical bounds are provided.
Yep.
It's a destination.
It is. Well, and it's amazing, too, because it's like, you know, like MacArthur and all those guys understand that the spiritual kingdom is temporary, that there's going to be a realization of a literal kingdom, and that's coming with the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And so even God, because he established the kingdom for the Jews, right? He established that. This is going to be your kingdom. It was, you know, a theocracy. It was a kingdom. He was their king. Here are my people. Here's your territory that he measured and marked out and said, this is your kingdom. And so it's fascinating because when he returns and he does set up his kingdom to be with us and for us to be his subjects, it's not in heaven. So the eternal state for us is not a spiritual place, right? In that sense, from, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We die and we go to heaven. Our bodies are here. We go to heaven. I can't fully explain what all of that is like. You know, it's like all of our, you know, family members and people that we know and love that are dead and there, when we die and we go there, we're going to see them and we're going to recognize, oh, there's Mr. Herschel. We're going to recognize these people, right? But what are they going to be like? I don't know. They're not going to have their glorified bodies. We know that, right? But there's going to be somewhat of a tangible aspect to it. But our bodies die and our souls go to be in heaven. But for us, you know, heaven in our mindset is more like the garden, right? That's paradise. It's tangible. It's real. It's physical. And so when God, oh, they're singing happy birthday to me. Do you know that? It's not even my birthday. That is so nice. But even God, when he comes back, he's such a great God that he doesn't expect us to sort of live with him in his territory, if I could word it that way. When it comes to heaven, he's up there somewhere. But he comes down to us. He makes a new tangible earth where righteousness will dwell forever. And he's always coming down. He's always coming down to our level. And so he says to us, this is what you really love and really like, because this is what I made at the beginning. I made you physical. I made you tangible. I put you in a real garden. I put you upon a real earth where there was righteousness and perfection, and there was animals and running water and trees and fruit, and all of this stuff was yours and it was good. And then you screwed it all up and you threw it all away. I'm going to get it back for you. I'm going to reestablish. I'm going to make it even better. And that is where I'm coming down to you. That will be your kingdom. I will be your king. And that is going to be the final tangible kingdom.
You know, in heaven, God's no less limitless. He's everywhere.
Yep.
The vast expanse of the universe, he's there.
Yep.
For us in heaven, I don't think that we become gods by any means.
Right.
We still have limitations.
Yes.
We're not going to be everywhere at once.
Nope.
And it's a physical place. It describes a throne, tree of life.
Yep.
Rivers that run.
Yeah.
So it is tangible.
Pavements of gold. Yeah. and the way that the new city of Jerusalem is described, it's just, we have a lot to look forward to. We have so much to look forward to.
Weren't the Jews never thinking there was a conquering king coming back? In other words, a warrior king, kind of like David?
Yes.
Because, you know,
yep.
your question about, you know, why did he not come back and conquer them and have a kingdom, establish a kingdom, physical kingdom then? You know, sin wouldn't have been, you know, defeated if he didn't have victory over sin first.
That's right.
And so it makes sense that they're, you know, the Jews expected a conquering kingdom. I don't know if it's written anywhere, but is it written that they're expecting a battle, a war, in order for this to be established somehow?
Yeah, I mean, the expectations, and you can see the prophecies, you know, in there. But what there's no hint of the church age that I know of in the Old Testament. I mean, not a hint that there was going to be this. There's not a hint of the second coming. I mean, so when they're reading Isaiah and the lion will lay down with the lamb and the child will play with the serpent, I mean, they're just thinking, oh, that's the kingdom he's going to establish. They're not thinking, that's a kingdom that's going to come later when he returns. I mean, they're not thinking millennial kingdom at all. They're not thinking eternal estate, new heavens and new earth. They're not thinking that at all. They're thinking when the Messiah comes, that there's one coming, and when he comes, he's going to set up his throne in Israel. The Jews will be his people, and he will basically conquer the nations and all of the oppressors of Israel. That's their hope. That's what they're shooting for. That's all they're looking for. And so when Jesus, towards the end of his ministry, begins to make it very crystal clear to his disciples that this king is going to die, that he's going to lay down his life, this is how he's going to die, this is where he's going to die, and he's going to rise from the dead 3 days later, what was Peter's response? No way. God forbid. That's not going to happen. Those guys had no concept of an Isaiah 53 Messiah. I mean, there it is. Psalm 22. There it is. The suffering Messiah. They didn't see that. They just didn't. They didn't see it at all. And so their concept was, he's here. And he's going to set up his kingdom. And for him to die was beyond anything that they could ever comprehend. It was crushing. I mean, that's why they ran and hid, right? I mean, their life's over. I guarantee in their mind they're thinking, 3.5 years of my life was just wasted because we followed him and it all ended in death. I mean, that's just, he failed. I mean, don't you suppose that's what they think? I mean, he failed. How could he be the Messiah and die on a cross like that? How is that possible? So they hide, first and foremost, because they don't want to die. And they think, well, we followed him. We're guilty by association. But in their minds, you know, going back to the fishing nets, going back to the boats, going back to the life we left three and a half years ago, going to go back to normal. If there is a normal, it's over for them. It's completely over for them until he rose from the dead. And even then, they're just like, you know, even then right before his ascension, it's like, okay, when are you going to set up your kingdom? I mean, you know, when is it going to happen? And it's just like, it's not. It's not. And then you get over to, you know, Romans 10 and 11 and this whole idea that the Jews rejected Christ so that the Gentiles would be grafted into the vine. And so that his kingdom goes beyond nationality, goes beyond the Jews. And we're the recipients of such grace because Israel hardened its heart against the Messiah. And so then Paul comes along and he says, I deliver it to the Jews. I'm moving on. I'm going to the Gentiles. And so that his kingdom now exists of one people, Jew and Gentile. Okay? So it's thinking a little bit outside the box. So the message of John, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, so that's his message. It's simple, but it's very profound. And it appeared that he had a great response. I mean, people were coming from all over the region being baptized. Now we're going to look at the ministry of John, and we're going to look at it in three distinct stages. Is it hot in here? Can somebody turn down that air? I mean, I'm just doggone burnt. I know it's blowing air, but I don't think that's like air. The kind of air we want. Thanks, brother. It is hot. So the ministry of John, three distinct stages of his ministry. Number one, stage number one, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We hit on that. I'll touch on it again in just a minute. Number one, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The second stage is this. There stands one among you whom you do not know. There stands one among you whom you don't know. So number one, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Number two, there stands one among you whom you don't know. Number three, the third distinct stage of his ministry is, behold the Lamb of God. There he is. Behold the Lamb of God. So we're going to look at these in chronological order. Number one, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it's like John is saying, it's about to burst upon you in the person of the king. I know by scriptures and divine revelation that he is about to appear, but he has yet to appear, but he will do so very soon. So get ready. So that's what he's preaching. So again, looking at Matthew, we'll read Matthew chapter 3. We'll look at verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt round his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So he led a very, very simple, simple life. And remember, he's taken a lifetime Nazirite vow. Verse 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now we have a significant transition. Verse 7, but when the Pharisees and the Sadducees were coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, this was going back what we were talking about earlier, don't presume to say to yourselves, but we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. And so you got the people, they're coming to be baptized. You got the spiritual leaders, and he is hammering them. He is hammering these guys. And this is this prophetic voice, this 400 years of silence, and the next prophet to come on the scene has this monumental task of preparing the hearts of Israel to meet their Messiah, to make their path straight, to prepare their heart through repentance, so that Jewish or not Jewish, the Messiah can be your king if you would repent and believe in him. And if you don't, John says, you'll burn with unquenchable fire. It'll never go away. And so you would think that the one to come to prepare the hearts of the people would have this great news, but he's bringing judgment. I mean, it's good news, but when the religious leaders show up, they're not there to repent. They're not there to be baptized. Never. And so he rebukes them and he warns them and he gives them a very, very stiff judgment. If you don't, you will be burned forever with unquenchable fire, and that will be your just judgment from God. And so he makes it abundantly clear. John does not fear these guys in any way, shape, or form. And he's there to proclaim the truth. And when they show up, he still proclaims that truth over and over. But you can see their offense, right? We talked about it earlier. That's why John says, oh, I know what your problem is. You're saying that anyone can accept the Messiah on the Messiah's terms, and that's repentance. But I know what you guys think. We're children of Abraham. We're already in. We don't have to repent. We're children of Abraham. So he goes, look, guys, if the Lord wants to turn these stones into his subjects, he can do it. So you guys aren't in. You guys aren't in. Because yours is a salvation by works. Okay? So he's been down there a while. He's baptizing the people. They're coming out. And then at some point, Jesus leaves Nazareth and he comes down to Judea to John at the Jordan to be baptized. And so we pick up there in Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And so, another interesting point of observation is one commentator writing about this describes this as Jesus' last act of his private life. And you sit there going, but it was public. I mean, it's out in the open. This isn't some private thing. But he describes it as the last act of his private life. And it is out in public, and it's out in the open. But what is interesting is it doesn't record that there's anybody else around, does it? It doesn't say that there's anybody else around. Now, why is that significant? Because if there were other people around, wouldn't you think that John would identify him? There he is. There's your Messiah. But he doesn't. And so Jesus comes. I mean, there could be some people off in the distance. And maybe there are people around. I don't know. But it's interesting that it doesn't say anything about anybody else being around. It's out there in public. Perhaps all the baptisms of those that were interested have already taken place and they've kind of gone home. And John is still out there preaching. And then Jesus comes. This could be the very first time that they've ever met. And he comes up to John and he seeks to be baptized. And John is shocked because John is like, I don't need to be baptizing you. You need to be baptizing me. You're not the sinner I am. And so John consents. And Jesus gives the reason for his baptism as he describes to John to fulfill all righteousness. And there's all sorts of ideas. Why did Jesus come to be baptized? He didn't need to be from the standpoint that there was no sins to confess. He didn't, need to repent of anything. He's perfection. And yet he says to fulfill all righteousness. So one, he was baptized simply because it was the right thing to do. It was the Father's will for him to be baptized. I think some other ideas, it was this confirmation that Jesus' life and his plan of redemption and his sacrifice were all approved of by the Father. And it's cool because sometimes, you know, it's like Paul on the road, his conversion, and he saw and he hears Jesus' voice, right? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But the other dudes that were with him didn't hear the voice. They saw the light. They said it sounded like thunder or something like that. And so then you might question here, all right, so God speaks when Jesus comes up. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Did John hear that? He did. Because later when he's giving testimony before those who are questioning who he is, he says, this is what I heard. And this is who he is. And so there's this confirmation for John that this is absolutely the Messiah. This is the Son of God and whom the Father is well pleased. And so his baptism also gives a picture of his future death and burial resurrection. It gives us a picture of our baptism after we've been saved. And I think one of the main keys is that the Heavenly Father publicly confirmed his Son's work of redeeming sinful man and his perfect approval of his Son. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So, stage one of John's ministry, the kingdom is near, the kingdom is about to burst upon you. Then what takes place right after Jesus' baptism? You remember? The temptation. Right after. I mean, it's like immediately is what Mark says. So look there at chapter 4, verse 1 of Matthew. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And as I said over in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, this is all he records. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So it's an interesting difference there. He's being led, he's following, and at the same time, it's like he's being pushed. And you think about it. We'll get to that in just a minute. Okay, so after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. The word if, I think it might be more accurate to say since. Because listen, this is not a conditional temptation. Satan is not going, you know, if you are who you claim you are, you'll have the power and the authority to tell those stones to become bread. Satan's not. It's not conditional. Satan knows who this is. All the demons knew who Jesus was.
Yeah, but he is a deceiver. And so he is. And I believe he's deceived himself. So, I can see him using the word if, even though in the back of his mind he knows.
But, he clearly knows. And so, if he says, since you are the Son of God, then it's kind of like, he's not trying to talk him out of who he is or even to lay a doubt in Jesus' mind. That's never going to pass. And so what's really interesting here is, okay, all of this is orchestrated by the Father, right? All of this is set up by God. And so the Spirit is pushing Jesus out into the wilderness and he's going to be tested. He's going to be tried. So the Father is going to use Satan's temptation. God doesn't tempt anyone to sin, but he's using it as a test. And he's going to test his Son. And so this gets back into the focus on the humanity of Jesus. When we look at Scripture, what is one of the most single greatest ways that God grows our faith? That God causes us to lean hard on him, to lean hard on his word and his promises, and to absolutely know that he's faithful. What does he do to accomplish that? What is one of the major ways that he does it?
It's trials.
It is hard times. Okay? So when you're in the midst of a trial, you want out of it. Nobody wants to go through the trial of bearing a child. Nobody wants to go through the trial of filing for bankruptcy. Nobody wants to go through the child of going through cancer and chemotherapy and all of that kind of stuff. And if we had a choice, we wouldn't choose it. And so the question is, well, what about Jesus? Did he want to do this? Did he want to go through this test? He didn't. And we could even, as I mentioned, I think last Sunday, even in the garden before his crucifixion, he's crying out, if there's any other way, make that way, but not your will, or but not my will, but your will be done. And so as a human being, just like us, he doesn't want to have to go through this. And it's sort of interesting, too, because you could also ask, well, what about Satan? Does he even want to be there? Does he even want to go at it with him? And I ask that because, again, what's going to come out of this is, and we don't always think about it like this, but Jesus is learning through this experience what it really means to lean hard on absolute dependence upon the Father for everything. Absolute dependence upon the Word of God. He's learning this area of obedience, not that he was ever disobedient, but knowing and experiencing the power of God's Word to overcome every temptation that Satan sent his way. And I think what the Father is doing is strengthening his son and preparing him for a hard, hard ministry to come. Because he's going to have a test that goes beyond anything that Jesus could ever imagine. And that's, of course, the crucifixion. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the very righteousness of God. And so, again, guys, we're thinking of Jesus as a human being who is learning and is growing, and this experience gives him great strength and great resolve when it comes to absolutely leaning on God's leading, his sovereign control, his perfect power, and he is going to line himself up under the Father, and he is going to be led and empowered by the Holy Spirit every step of the way. Every step of the way. And as I was studying this, somebody brought up the question, again, regarding Jesus' deity. He's fully God. He's fully man. But the question that was asked is, what role did Jesus' deity play in his everyday life as a human being? What role did his deity play in his everyday normal life as a human being? And in the answer, and I think it was Bruce Ware, he said none. His deity played no role in his daily life as a human being. He's fully God and he's fully man, but he never leaned on his deity for anything, did he? Now, there was times when his attributes were being practiced, but that didn't come from him, did it? It came from the Spirit. And so the Spirit is the one that is the power at work in Jesus' life. And he is absolutely 100% dependent. In fact, what did he say? He said, I don't do anything of my own accord. Everything the Father does, I do. Everything he tells me to say, I say. I mean, he is 100% subservient, submissive to the Father, and he is not exercising in any way, shape, or form his divine attributes. All of those attributes, if they're ever practiced in him, for having the knowledge of what somebody might, well, every miracle. It's amazing when you really study it carefully, how often Jesus' power is attributed to the Spirit. And so it's just an interesting dynamic that, you know, he's fully divine, but those divine attributes, they have no effect on his daily living. He's 100% governed and empowered and dependent upon the Holy Spirit to work in him and through him every step of the way. Does that make sense? I'm not preaching heresy. I'm just saying he didn't lean on that. Go ahead.
I was just saying, to me it makes perfect sense, because it seems like it is as human as being tempted, because God says, God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone.
Yeah.
So obviously it is not God that's being tempted in the garden. I mean, in the wilderness here, it's his humanity. So I mean, it makes sense that it's his humanity. It's almost like it's his humanity is faithful to his godliness.
Yeah.
You know, in a way, it's hard to explain.
It is hard to explain. And we grapple with these things. But I think what could be encouraging for us is seeing how he lived. And I think, and it's true, and we know we could never live exactly like he lived. No one can live a sinless, perfect life. But what we can look at in the life of Christ is that he was just the fact that he was fully human like us, who had to learn absolute dependence upon the Father. He had to learn those things. I mean, he was always faithful. He was always obedient. But again, he's growing and he's learning. And this temptation is a great experience for him. And he reaches back to Deuteronomy and he quotes these passages, and it ends the temptation and it stops the devil in his tracks. And it's so interesting that the Father would put him through that first before he sends his son into public ministry. Jesus needed this test. He needed this trial. And it's like James 1, Colossians 1, at full work. Count it all joy when you incur trials of various kinds, because God is building up your faith and your perseverance and your maturity and all those things. And he's teaching us to lean on him and to lean on him alone. And there's just, I don't know if there's anything, I don't know if we experience any greater spiritual growth in our lives than when we're going through trials. So,
there's in 1 John 5, there's some interest in it. In 4, it talks about being tested, you know, or tested in our faith. And then in 1 John 5, there's a whole, that first 3 or 4 verses there that just, you know, everyone who believes that Jesus has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. This we know, that we are children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. And it goes on and talks about this is the love of God, our faith.
Yes, that's right. It is. And it is our faith, and he's growing our faith. And I think, guys, that the baptism was monumental for Jesus at the outset. To hear those words from his Father, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And then he's driven out into the wilderness, and he's tried and he's tested. And it was brutal. I think it was brutally hard. It was physically demanding. It was a great trial. And he passed the test. And so, and then as I pointed out, I think Sunday, you know, Mark points out that the angels were even ministering to him. So he's there for 40 days. It's over a month. He's lost a ton of weight. There's wild animals out there. We don't know if he had to kind of fend those off or whatever it was. Not really sure. Doesn't necessarily say, but Mark just makes the point to say there's wild animals out there in the wilderness. And then Satan comes along at his weakest point and offers up these three temptations. He quotes the Word of God every step of the way. We'll read through it real quick. And the tempter came and said, "If or since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him up on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So, you know, isn't that great? Satan can quote scripture too. He just takes it out of context. And then Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." When Jesus saw those nations, what was in his heart? Yeah. He longs for the nations to belong to him. That's why Satan offers it up. And here's the interesting thing here too. Jesus doesn't argue the point, right? I mean, Satan says, "All these I'll give you." In other words, these are all mine. All these nations. And I'll give them to you if you would just fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And so, this is a mending time. This is a healing time. He's got a 3.5 years of public ministry. He's got to make a journey back from Judea. He's got to go 75 miles back to Galilee and begin his ministry. And with the weight that he's lost and the trial that he's been through, he is mentally exhausted. He is physically in terrible shape. And the angels come and minister to him. And it took time to recoup. Could have taken weeks. Because we read it and it's like, hey, he gets up and he goes to Galilee. It's like the next day he goes, no, he didn't. You wouldn't be making some 75-mile journey on your legs after fasting for 40 days and fighting off wild animals and then being tempted by the devil. All of the things that he went through. There's a recouping and he had to heal. And so there's some time that is passing. Okay? So that is stage one of John's ministry. The kingdom is near. The king is about to burst upon you. Quickly, stage two, there stands one among you whom you do not know. So basically what John is saying here at stage two is he's somewhere. I know that because I baptized him some months ago, but I haven't seen him since. And it's kind of interesting to think about it like that. So he baptizes Jesus. Jesus leaves and months go by and John hasn't seen him. He has no idea where he is. And so he's proclaiming, he's here, he's somewhere, but I haven't seen him in quite a while. But he's coming. John 1:26, it says, "John answered them, I baptize you with water, but among you stands one that you don't know." So months go by after the baptism, because we know it was a month and a half in the wilderness trial. He has to take time to heal. And then at some point, he shows back up, and that is where we finally get to John, and we'll end with this. The third stage of John's ministry, behold the Lamb of God. Here he is. Now he publicly identifies him for the first time. John 1:29 through 34. After some of the spiritual leaders are coming, and they're, "Who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet, etc., etc." Then it says, "The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. Now look at verse 31. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, verse 32. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So now John publicly for the first time makes it abundantly clear to Israel, to all of those that are there, this is the Son of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And again, for John to describe Jesus as the Lamb of God, it's like he must have some sort of concept, right? That he's going to offer up himself as a lamb. Nobody else seems to see it. Does John see that? Apparently, there's some special revelation that's been revealed to him, because he describes him as the Lamb of God, and this Lamb will take away the sins of the world. The only way to do that is through sacrifice. And so we finish up there, and then we'll continue back looking at John, which looks at the first 5 days of Jesus' public ministry that we don't see anywhere else as he chooses his disciples. So let's close in prayer, guys. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time together and looking at your word and the amazing ministry of John the Baptist and his sole ministry of preparing the hearts of the Jewish people for their coming Messiah. And Father, as we pray, I just want to close in prayer with a prayer from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. And I ask, Father, that we may be filled with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of you, fully pleasing to you, and bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Father, may we be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, always giving thanks to you, Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You have delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. How we thank you, O God. And this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.